Well, good morning. My name is Garrett Ferris. I'm one of the pastors here at Ecclesia. We are glad that you are here with us this morning. Always honored when I have an opportunity to open God's Word with you guys rather than leading in worship. I fully love doing that, but it's nice to be able to step into a different role on a Sunday morning and different kind of preparation throughout my week. If you've been with us for the last 2 years or so, you've probably heard me teach this before. And if you haven't, please don't go back into our sermon archives and listen to the first time that I taught this. About a year and a half ago was the first time that I had ever sat down and prepared a sermon on Sunday morning, and it was on Psalm 15. Just happened to be what I was studying in my personal study time. I was walking through the Psalms. And for those of you who aren't familiar with what we do during the summer, every summer we take time to go through the Psalms, and we do that chronologically. So the first half of this year, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're halfway through with that. And so we take a break for the summer, and we just focus on the Psalms. So last year, we ended on Psalm 13, and last week, we picked right back up in Psalm 14, talking about the fool says that there is no God. And if you're here with us, We learned that that's not just calling out people who say there is no God. It's a self-reflection of our own hearts to say, where in our lives do our actions line up to where we don't believe that there's a God? And so this week in our passage in Psalm 15, we'll see it's another passage of self-reflection about who can dwell in the presence of the Lord. And who can be in the presence of the Lord. And so this morning, I'm actually going to do something different than we do. Let's all stand together this morning, and we're going to read this passage together. And it'll be on the screen for us. So let's read this out together. Psalm 15, starting in verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. You can be seated. So yeah, excited to be teaching on this second time and to be able to go back and just let the Lord kind of refresh my heart on this passage and give me some different direction and be able to share that with you guys this morning and encourage you guys this morning. And so the first thing here this morning is that David's asking this question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And so the translation for the word tent here is the temple, where people were going, where the presence of God was. Who shall sojourn? Who shall travel and be able to approach you in your presence? And then we look at who can dwell on your holy hill, and we see dwell as a permanent, everlasting, who can dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. So we've got to figure out, we've got to ask ourselves, why is David even asking this question in the first place? And there had been two extremes of worship that had come out in their culture. There was this stress on the holiness of God that it would create kind of this barrier from ordinary people feeling like they could ever even approach God, to feel like they could ever even approach God for worship or for prayer. This holiness of God was so much stressed that the ordinary person felt that it was impossible. But then also there was this open access to God that was stressed so much, where people would just aimlessly, thoughtlessly, casually walk into the presence of God, walk into worship, and it had no real weight or significance. And so David here is being confronted with the weight and the holiness and the magnificence of who God is and what it means to be in his presence, in the presence of God. And he saw the temple was being crowded with more of the latter there, of the people who were just casually entering into these places of worship. They did these religious duties. They did these religious actions more as an outward ceremony rather than what was really going on in their heart. And so that's really here what David is, the reason why he's asking this question is because the temple's been crowded with people who've presented themselves to God as an outward appearance. There's no truth in their hearts, there's no love for justice, and there's no love for uprightness. And so what David's trying to do in asking God this question is, God, what distinguishes your people from everybody else? What distinguishes the people that can dwell within your presence? We see in Psalm 5, verse 4, what we covered last summer, Psalm 5, verse 4 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness, and evil may not dwell with you." So this verse, it tells us, we know who can't dwell, what can't dwell in the presence of the Father, and that's evil. But what can? Saying good doesn't really suffice. Like, what does that mean to just say, like, okay, just don't be evil? All right, that has nothing for us to grasp onto to say, what does it really look like? What is the characteristics? What are the attributes of the one who can dwell in the presence of the Lord forever? And so that's what we're going to be focusing on in these next four questions, is that's the answer. So in these next four verses, David lays out the characteristics and the attributes of one who can dwell in the presence of the Lord. So we're going to walk through this verse by verse. So starting in verse 2, it says, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." And what we're going to see this morning is that all the other verses, all the other characteristics that David is going to list out here, all flow from being blameless and being right. And so if we're to follow that, to be blameless and to be righteous, all these other ones will fall in line. And so there's this, and looking at being blameless and looking at being righteous, there's this inward versus the outward appearance of those two. So being blameless, what we see in being blameless, it doesn't mean that someone is sinless, that they have this sinless perfection, but it's a way of life that's wholehearted and that's honoring to God. And everything that we do with God at the center of it. And this is the inward. It's what goes on in our hearts in the day-to-day life. What's our heart when we're working? What's our heart when we're serving? What's our heart when, fill in the blank, whatever it may be? What is the status of your heart when we're serving people, when we're caring for people, when we're working, relationships? What is that? What's the state of our heart there? And so that blameless, that inward, is where is our heart at? And then we look at the person who does what is right, so that they're righteous. And this righteousness in this psalm is more focused on the outward, how the inward and the outward line up. So if what's going on in my heart does not reflect in my actions, or the opposite of that, my actions may be good, my actions may be something that people deem as righteous, but my heart's like, I'm doing this for my own selfish gain, I'm doing this so I can receive things, I'm doing this so I can look better. They're not lining up. So the inward and the outward, they must align. Our heart and our actions, they must align. Matthew 7, 15, 20 through 15 says this. Matthew 7, 15 through 20, excuse me. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." So righteousness in this psalm is heavily weighed on our relationships with other people, how we treat those in our lives. And we'll see that as we continue on. But if we've been truly, like this verse said, if we've been truly changed by the grace of God and what he's done in our lives, there's going to be fruit from that. People are going to be able to see that. And we hope and we pray that blamelessness and that righteousness, that inward and that outward, that they line up. Because if our hearts, just like a tree, if it's diseased, that fruit's not going to be there. It's going to be visible. We go on to the next where it says, "He speaks truth in the heart." And so this is where the inward, walking blamelessly, and the outward, doing what is righteous, must coincide. They don't just teach and they don't just speak what's true, they actually speak what's on their heart, what's on their minds. A lot of us, that would probably get us in trouble. Yeah? So, I know for me, a lot of times, my heart does not line up with my speech or my actions. A lot of times, I'm not speaking truth in my heart because I'm saying things to either avoid awkward situations, or I'm saying things to make other people happy. And if this characterizes you, then I hope this speaks to you this morning. For me, I'm a harmonizer. I used this illustration the last time I taught this, but that means that I don't like conflict. I don't like conflict at all. Ask anybody who's like in the actual like deep relationship with me. I hate conflict. So, and I love to avoid awkward situations. It's just I don't thrive in awkward situations. And so, the first time we ever did an Advent series during the Christmas time was 2 years ago. And we were trying to figure out what we're going to put on the front of the worship guide. So like the worship guides you got in, we used to have some different ones, print them for the sermon series, whatever it would be. And so we wanted to have one specific for the Advent season. So I walk into a meeting with Justin, and he pulls up computer, and he's like, "Hey man, what do you think about this worship guide? I just bought it. I think it's really sweet. They're already on their way. What do you think?" And I said, "Man, I love it. That's awesome. It was awful. I hated it. It was so ugly. It was like if you took every single image of Christmas you could and threw it up on a piece of paper, that was the front of the worship guide that we were going to present to people as they walked in on a Sunday morning." He didn't actually buy those, by the way. He knew that I wouldn't like it, but he wanted to see how I was going to react, and he called me out on it. So most of us can probably get away with small things like that. And Justin's not an easily offended person if you've known Justin for any amount of time. And so he wasn't upset, but he cared more about my heart in that. Even something so small as just saying, like, I like something, some image for a worship guide, but I really didn't. But the thing is, if that's somebody who didn't know Jesus, who was to catch me in that really, really small lie, big deal, I didn't like the image, but I said that I did, what that would have done to their view of the gospel and a view of a person who's supposedly supposed to love Jesus and walk as Jesus did and just kind of told this blatant lie right to their face. So what things kind of mimic that as well? When somebody asks you if, hey, I really want to go do this and I really want you to come with me. You want to come do this with me? And you're like, I'd love to, but X. I've loved to, but I've got this. I love to, but I'm tired. Nobody's really going to be able to like pinpoint you and be like, bro, you're not tired. Why aren't you coming and hanging out with me? They're not going to be able to pinpoint that, but you know it in your heart. That what you're saying isn't truly lining up with what's in your heart. So how often we say something to someone that we don't necessarily believe to be true in our hearts. These little things that we say to avoid awkward situations, or we believe that we are being nice or doing the right thing, and actually it's sinful. And we've got to be careful about dismissing these little sins, because nobody ever, like when they hit rock bottom and they're just engulfed in a sin cycle, they don't just say, man, one day I was here and then the next day I was here, I don't know what happened. You can trace that back, and it's just little steps that got them to that point. And so, church, I encourage us that our God, he hates sin. Evil cannot dwell in the presence of sin. And we'll see this later on, but we can't honor that. And we've got to reflect on our own lives for that. We do it all the time. It's become second nature for us to tell these little lies. But it's sin, and where we see little sins as okay, it becomes easier to dismiss those bigger sins as they continue on. And so we're going to see this morning that all of these answers is what it takes for someone to dwell in the presence of God. All of these are a self-reflection to say, if I want to dwell within the presence of the Lord forever, my life has to be characterized by these things. And we'll also see that everything flows out from speaking truth in your heart, being blameless, and being righteous. So we're going to move on to verse 3. who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. See here that we must be a people that care and that love others who are around us. So one who does not slander with his tongue, I think we can all agree, that our reputation is huge. What people say about us, not necessarily that we should focus so much on what other people say on us, because our identity is rooted in Christ. If you are in Christ, that's where your identity lays. But our reputation has a lot of implications for our life. And so that being said, a bad reputation can have a major effect on our life here on earth. And David's saying here that someone who desires to be in the presence of God would never want to damage another person's reputation by slander or through gossip. Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver and gold." And if this is true, and we believe all scripture to be true, why would we ever want to drag somebody's name through the mud? For maybe our own selfish gain, maybe to climb higher up on the ladder at work. Why would we ever want to do something like that if the Lord calls us to not slander with our tongues? We've got to be aware of what we're saying to others and what we're saying about others to other people. And as I was studying this, I was really, I think, broken just for what this looks like in the church. A lot of times this can take form of, I really want to care for this person, so let me just share everything that they've shared with me so we can figure out how to best do this. And there's times for that, but a lot of times it's just we want to get that off our chest and we want to say something like, do you know so-and-so's doing this over here? And if they're a believer, the last thing that we want to do is drag their name through the mud to other believers. So we've got to be careful in how we say that. And I think, too, that also arises when there's conflict within the church. If you've been with us for any amount of time or journeyed in any one of our missional communities, I think one word that you can say is it's messy. And that's not something just specific to us here at Ecclesia, but anybody that's in true discipleship and life, living life together, the mess and the stuff of life is going to come out. And if something happens with me and somebody else in my missional community, like Ty over here, he makes me mad, and I go to somebody else in my missional community, I'm like, man, did you know what Ty said to me or Ty did to me? I'm automatically right there creating divisions within the church. And as Greg talked about a couple weeks ago, as we take communion together as a family, the last thing that we need to be doing is taking communion when there's divisions within the church. We're supposed to go and be reconciled to our brother or our sister in Christ when that's happening. And so what my encouragement there is to you, and a lot of times this takes root in the heart of the person who's listening, is a lot of times we encourage them to keep going on and to keep talking and just to keep voicing it out to us and just venting, like, I'm here, I'm listening, I'm caring. But really the most caring thing that we could do as a body of believers and as a family is say, I understand you're upset and I understand you're hurt, but you don't need to tell me this. You need to go to that person and you need to speak that to them. And then if something keeps going on, we see it laid out for us to scripture. You bring another brother into it. You bring in front of the church. But it's not supposed to be, Ty made me mad, I'm going to go tell Justin about it. Because now when Justin walks into a situation where he's around Ty, knowing maybe what he said or what he did, his perception of Ty is different. It's what I want him to think of who Ty is. And that just keeps circling and that just keeps going around. And so, and that's deathly in the life of a church and the life of believers. I mean, just like I said, I'm a harmonizer, so I'm the person that keeps everything in to avoid all situations. Just spirit of vulnerability. Greg's another one of our teaching pastors here. This past week, we had a miscommunication, and we were both upset with each other. And the last thing that I wanted to do was bring it up or say anything about it. But the Spirit of God was weighing on my heart of like, I can't leave the place and where we're at unless I go and at least bring it up to him first. And it took a couple days for us to hash through it and really, really talk and figure out that relationship and figure out that miscommunication. But it was the best thing that we could have done. Justin was in the same place, and Justin was like, he just goes, "Hey man, is everything good?" And it's just, it will be. But it's so natural for me to say like, "Yeah, well this happened and we were upset here and this, that, and the other," and bring Justin into it when he doesn't even need to, when he doesn't even need to be there. And so I encourage you this morning, if you are that person who constantly goes to somebody else before going to the one who wronged you, I encourage you to go to the one who wronged you. Some of that might even need to happen in this place this morning, with people in our family here. But also I want to encourage you that if you're the person that is listening and receiving that, the best thing and the most loving thing that you can do for that person is to encourage them to go talk it out and walk it out with the person that they're having problems with. So then it says, one who does no wrong, does no evil to his neighbor. And so this isn't just talking about those in close relationships such as family and friends, but it's talking about all people. We're supposed to care and we're supposed to love for all of the people who are around us. And I think David describing this is that this is what sets the people of God apart. We would have no desire to slander other people. We would have no desire to do evil to anyone, but in everything, we would love and we would care for them. And I think this is summed up in John 13, 34 through 35 in the life of Jesus. "A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So when people look at your life, they look at your day-to-day, can they tell that you're a follower of Jesus just by the way that you care for them and that you love them? Or are we distancing ourselves from people who don't know Jesus and we don't even have the opportunity to share that? And we, if we are the people of God, must be characterized by our love. We need to care for and love everyone that we come into contact with. And now that we all know that love might not be reciprocated by our neighbors, by our coworkers, but that doesn't change what we're supposed to do in loving and caring for them. So we're going to go into verse 4. We're going to break this up into two sections here. Beginning of verse 4, it says, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord." We must be careful not to honor things that God deems as unrighteous or sin. I think for some of us, we tend to kind of like speaking truth in the heart and those little white lies. We tend to turn our heads when we might see sin in somebody else's life or a family member or somebody that we love, because we don't want to approach them. We want to avoid that awkwardness. We want to look away. And when we do that, when we see sin, the root of sin in somebody's life, or we see something that is going to lead them into a sin cycle, why would we, if we love our brother, if I love the person in my missional community, my family, why would I want to let them continue down that? Just for my own, just to kind of keep the peace within the relationship? Because there's not going to be any real peace in that, because you're going to continue to walk with them down that road and there's going to be resentment. But you've also never said anything. You've honored that sin in their life by encouraging them to still go on and do it without ever saying anything to them. We think that it's more loving to keep the peace in a relationship and no tension than it is to talk to them about it. When in reality, if we see the sin in another person and we love them and don't say anything, we never really have any peace in that, and do we really show them love? And I think, too, we've also got to be careful with who we are surrounding ourselves with, who we're actually living life with. That's why we have a family of missionaries, servants, like that are living life together, because we need to be around people who are encouraging us and pushing us towards Jesus. Who is that core group of friends who's really speaking into your life? Is it people who know Jesus or is it people who don't know Jesus? Psalm 1:1 tells us this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And now, and what I'm saying here, I don't want it to seem like You should never hang out with somebody who doesn't know Jesus. And I know that's natural of like, well, if they don't know Jesus, then they're obviously going to lead me down a bad road. They're obviously sinners. One, you're a sinner too. But here's the thing. It's not that we're supposed to distance ourselves from people who don't know Jesus or distance ourselves from people who are scoffers, who are sinners. We're actually supposed to be engaged with them, but we can't do it alone. We've got to have people with us who are pouring into us, who are speaking into us. And I think, too, that can be very unhealthy in the life of a church, is that it's so inward focused on this, on who's here. It's so focused on who is in our missional community. And we don't want to invite anybody into that because this is our family. Like, we got a good thing going here. If you got a good thing going here and you don't want to invite anybody into it, you don't have a good thing going there. If you're a family who loves Jesus and you want other people to experience that, you want to invite people into that family. Am I right? We want other people to come to know Jesus. So I'm not saying don't spend time around people who don't know Jesus. Everybody that lives on my street, other than my wife, nobody on my street's a believer. But we're constantly in relationship with them. And the thing is like we feel like in those situations we don't want to make it awkward. We're still called to stand up for what we believe and to stand out. We're not called to conform and to fit in with the crowd, but we're also called to live a life on mission to share the good news of Jesus with other people. And we're not just supposed to share the good news of Jesus with other people who already know Jesus. So my thought in that and my hope in that is that be careful where you're honoring sin in your life. And you're honoring the sin of other people in your life, like even just indulging in what other people are indulging in. That's what this is calling us away from. Not to not be around people who don't know Jesus, but to be a witness in that. And not to sit there and slam, like when we're hanging out with our people who don't have a relationship with Jesus, of like, why are you doing this? Because they don't have that relationship with Jesus. You've got to model why you don't. You've got to share the good news of why you don't. And what this does too, when we look at this, is not just where are we honoring sin in other people's lives, but where are we honoring sin in our life? When we look in the mirror, and what are the things that you're dismissing that might be sin in your life? What are the things that might be leading people away from knowing Jesus because the sin that you're just so easily being like, yeah, it's not that big of a deal because it's not this. It goes back to that speaking truth in the heart, those little white lies. It's not that big of a deal, but it is to God. At the end of verse 4, it says, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. See here that keeping our word is huge, and I think in our world today, more promises remain empty than those that are filled. So we must remain steadfast in our word. And so what does it mean to swear to your own hurt? It means keeping your word even when it doesn't benefit you. Keeping our promises and not trying to get out of them when we feel like we have an opportunity to do so or when things get difficult. How many of us in this room take our word that seriously, that we would rather forego and sacrifice personal gain just to keep our integrity? And I think where I see this displayed the most in my life is within my marriage to Brittany, that pretty girl that was singing up here. There was our first Valentine's Day as a married couple. I woke up and she had painted out her vows. She's very good at calligraphy and all that, but she painted our vows, wrote out our vows on a canvas. Last time I gave the sermon, I used this illustration and I said that she probably didn't think I valued it that much because it's not hanging up in our house anywhere. And a year and a half later, it's still in our garage. But when she gave that to me, I see those vows and I know what she meant. And she's keeping those and she's going to keep those. God willing, we're going to keep those to each other. But when I look at that and I read that, I see how much she loves and she cares for me. And that we vowed to each other to be faithful, to love and care for each other in the good and the bad. When it gets difficult, When things get hard, we don't look for a way out. We keep our oath to each other, and we keep our oath that's made to God. Now, this doesn't always have to look like something as big as a covenant between you and another person and God, but what does it look like when you say, yeah, man, I'll be there to help you move in the morning, and you're tired the next morning, and you wake up, and you're like, I'm not gonna be there. I'm tired. I'm asleep. And I know it seems so little, but are we going to be people that actually keep our word to glorify the Lord? Or are we just going to dive into our own wants and our own needs when we're tired? Tim Keller says this about making promises. Promising is the only way that you can keep from being controlled by your unpredictable future. When you promise, I'm going to love you, what you're saying is, I refuse to be pushed around by my genes, my brain chemistry, or society or history. I promise to be for you 5 years from now. When you make the big promises, the promises to your spouse, when you make the big promises to your employer, when you make the big promises even to a church. We need to let our word be our word, even when we don't gain anything from it. If the only thing we gain from keeping our word is integrity, then let that be enough. Let that be enough to keep your word. We move into verse 5. It says, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. So we look at that, and the Bible doesn't condemn interest, but what historically was going on here is that interest was exploiting people. There were people who were in need of food. There were people who were in need in resources. And there would be enormous interest rates of like 40 to 50% that would just trap these people for the rest of their lives. People were selling their children to pay off their debts. And that's what the Bible here is condemning. Not just interest, but like this outrageous exploiting of other people. So it says we must not try to seek financial gain over others who are in need, but we're supposed to be generous. Leviticus 25, say Leviticus, everybody in here kind of shakes a little bit. Leviticus 25, 35 through 37 says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as if though he was a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I was talking to my neighbor the other day, and doesn't know Jesus, doesn't really have a care to, but we were talking about how for about a year and a half over the last year, he made his garage into kind of this mother-in-law suite type deal. He made really good friends with a homeless person, and he let this guy live in his backyard for a year and a half. So he could establish a residency, so he could get a job, so he could get on his feet. And he didn't charge him anything. Paid all of his bills, didn't charge him rent, paid all the utilities. And this is somebody who doesn't even know Jesus, who's caring and loving for other people. And he's not trying to gain from it. He's not trying to help out with his mortgage payment. And who in our lives are we being generous to with our resources? One of our identities as a church is being a steward. How are we stewarding the things that God's blessed us with? That's not just financially. That's not just physical resources, but how are we being generous to other people with our time? Are we making time for other people? Do we have margin for anybody else in our life, or do we just have margin enough for our own family or for my own needs? Do I make time in my life to be like, I might not have anything on this night, but I'm going to leave this night open just in case God provides an opportunity for me to have somebody over for dinner that I can bless somebody? Do we have margin in our lives to be generous to other people? Goes on to say that a person who wants to dwell in the presence of the Lord should be characterized by not taking bribes against the innocent. So the faithful one is willing to forgo personal gain through bribes in order to maintain transparency and integrity. And one of the best things that I read that kind of put this into a perspective for me said that to take a bribe is to close the eyes with gifts. To take a bribe is to close the eyes with gifts. And what that means is when somebody, I feel like we see this a lot in politics and as well as a lot of other things, but like, here's a bunch of money. Don't worry about what's going on. Close your eyes to it and just do what needs to get done for your own personal self, for your own climbing up the ladder, for your own personal gain. So they close their eyes with gifts. Exodus 23, 6 through 8 says this: "You shall not pervert justice due to your poor. You shall not pervert justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right." So are we taking bribes and perverting justice, throwing the innocent out to dry? We've got to refrain from that if we want to be a people who want to dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. We must keep integrity and generosity, not by taking bribes and bearing false witnesses for our own personal gain. And as we read through all this, at the end of verse 5, it says, "He who does these things shall never be moved." Other translations say, and I love this, says, "He who does these things shall not be shaken." Now, what does that mean, to not be moved or to be shaken? Psalm 16 and verse 8, it says, "I have set the Lord before me always. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." And so what David is saying here is that the one who does these things, whose life looks like this, who is characterized by these attributes, he will not be shaken. It's not that he's not going to be shaken physically. It's not that oppression's not going to come. It's not that trials aren't going to come. But there's an unshakable sense in the presence of the Father. We will not be shaken from his hand. Many of the laments from the psalm at the end, they come to a praise like this: of he who will not be shaken, that he's going to care for us, that he's going to provide for us. And why is that? It doesn't mean that they're not going to be physically shaken. Most of the psalms and laments come from somebody trying to kill them. Their enemies are rising against them. But at the end, they turn to songs of praise because they know that they're in the right hand of the Father. There is an unshakable position in the presence of the Father that transcends the unknown challenges and changes of a shaken and uncertain life. And this is why those laments always turn to songs of praise. It's not because, man, if I do these things, my life's going to be great. If I do these things, my life's going to be easy. That's not the shakenness that we're talking about. We're talking about the hope that we have in our Father, that we're not going to be shaken from his hand. The hope that we have when we sing that he's never going to leave us or forsake us. That's the shakenness that's not going to happen in our lives. So as we read through all this, and we looked in the beginning of verse 15, that it says, who shall sojourn in your tent in the temple, and then who shall dwell with you forevermore? We know that today that the temple is no longer needed. We live in a culture that believes that it is. But for us, we believe that the presence of God dwells within us through his Holy Spirit. And so if we look at this to say, who shall sojourn in your temple, who shall dwell in your presence, church, we've got to realize that the presence of God is not just in this place when we come here on a Sunday morning. So when they looked at these, asked these questions in verse 15, and these answers of what are the characteristics of somebody who can approach the presence of the Father, it was who can step in into this time of worship, who can step into this holy place. But that's no longer there. It's the people of God. It's God in us. It's his Spirit. So we've got to see that all of these things that he just listed are not just things that we need to reflect before we walk in here on a Sunday morning to be in the presence of the Father. It's not when we just walk into our missional community gatherings during the week to be in the presence of the Father. These are questions that and attributes that we need to be reflecting on in every single day if we're going to be in the presence of the Father. Our life becomes worship through these ordinary activities of everyday life, because we must be aware of the presence of the Father in every single day. We must see God as present in all of our common moments of life and enter into his presence as we intentionally dedicate our thoughts, our works, our deeds, our relationships to the restoration of his kingdom. And so I don't know about you, when I read this, who shall dwell in the presence of the Lord, and I look at all these attributes, there is no hope for me to do that on my own. There is absolutely no way that I can muster up enough strength to walk out of this place and walk blamelessly and be righteous and speak truth in my heart. We can try so hard. We do. We try so hard, and it's exhausting. If this is the standard and this is what we have to live up to, and we try and do it in our own strength, there's absolutely no hope. We know that we're not good. We know that we're fallen. We know that our life is not characterized by this. And so as we read this, this can honestly, if we don't really press in, become a barrier to worship. It can keep us from worshiping. I can't do that. It's like that one extreme of worship that emerged in the church, of that this holiness of God was stressed so much that people felt like there's no way. And that's true, but we don't have an unapproachable God. If we look back in verse 1, and this is what ties it all together for me when we translate the word dwell. When you look at back at verse 1 of who shall dwell forever on your holy hill in the presence of God, this is what that verb is actually translated into. The translation of the word dwell here describes a person who possesses no right of place, but resides there because of the gracious permission of the landowner. That's what dwells translated into there. So we see right here, right off the bat in verse 1, that it is only by the grace of God that we were able to do any of those things that are listed below. It tells us right there, who can dwell in your holy hill? The people who have these characteristics, but God, it's only by your graciousness that I can even live a life like this or even try to. And what this does is when we read through this and we understand that we can't, when we read this and we feel the weight of being blameless and we feel the weight of what it means to be right, it illuminates our need for Jesus, and it illuminates our need for grace and forgiveness from the Father. This actually leads us to worship. What seems like it would be a barrier for us to worship, to say, you've got to have a life that looks like this, what we see and we would be like, there's no way that I can do that, actually leads us to worship a God who can do that in us. We see here in verse 15, or in Psalm 15, the person that's described here is Jesus. The person who's described in this psalm is Jesus, the one who walked blamelessly, the one who did what was right, the one who did no evil to anybody. We have no hope to have these attributes or this character on our own. He creates these in us. And the only way he can create these in us is if we give him a full surrender to who we are. We don't naturally possess these things. He's got to create them in us, but we have to be willing to let him do that. We'll never be good enough to accomplish these things on our own. And we can try hard, but we're going to fail because we're not good enough. But that's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel isn't a declaration that I need to be good, but that Jesus is already good enough and he bestows his goodness upon us. The reason why we seek to live the life that we see in Psalm 15 is because that Jesus has been good to us. We have a desire to live that way because Jesus has fulfilled this for us. And this should bring us joy. This brings us freedom from having to try and do this day in and day out to put it on my mirror to be like, okay, you've got to be blameless. You've got to be righteous today. No, I need to trust in Jesus that his righteousness was enough for me to be able to dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. Because without that, there's no hope. And yeah, this brings us joy and freedom, and this gives us the desire to be more Christ-like. That is way more impactful than us trying to live up to an impossible standard on our own merit. Knowing that we can't do this and that Jesus has done this for us leads us to actually want to do this even more. Because we know that we're going to fail. We know that we're going to go into it and we're going to try. And we're going to fail. But Jesus has completed it for us. It's not near as discouraging as thinking that I have to do it all on my own and going out and failing over and over and over and there being absolutely no hope for me. Charles Spurgeon said this: "The Lord, in answer to this question, informs us by the Holy Spirit of the character of the man who alone can dwell on his holy hill. In perfection, this holiness is found only in the man of sorrows, as Jesus, wrought, built into all of his people by the Holy Ghost." When the Father looks at us, the only one who's worthy to stand in the presence, to live and to dwell in the presence of the Father is Jesus. But in Jesus, if we accept him, if we believe what he did for our lives is true, and we let him, and we surrender to the will of God and let the Spirit fill us, when the Father looks at us, he sees blameless. When the Father looks at us, he sees righteous. But not because of anything we've done, it's because of what Jesus has done for us. And it comes back to the question of, is he good enough? Is Jesus good enough to fulfill these things for my life? Is Jesus good enough? Is Jesus big enough? Was his death enough to cover my faults and to cover my sins? Because until we truly believe that there's nothing that we can do, we are going to consistently and constantly be robbed of the joy that we have in Jesus. Because we're going to be trying so hard to do these things so that we can live in the presence of the Father and we can dwell in the presence of the Father. And it's going to be an awful day when we get there and say that I've tried to do all these things, but I can't. Who are you putting your faith in this morning? Who are you trusting in this morning? Are you trusting in yourself and your own ability to try and do things on your own to work your way into the presence of the Father? It's going to be a vain and aimless and heartbreaking way to live the rest of your life. Because there's nothing that we can do to measure up to this standard. But because of the graciousness of the landowner, the graciousness of our Father, that is our only hope to dwell in his presence. That's our only hope to be able to have any of these characteristics. Trust in Jesus. Lean into Jesus. Rely on Jesus. Because Jesus is the embodiment of the man in this psalm. The one who is righteous. The one who is blameless. If we want to dwell in the presence of the Lord forever, it's only through Jesus. So I ask you this morning, where is your hope? Who is Jesus to you this morning? Is he good enough? Let's pray. Father God, we humbly come before you. That God, like as we are made aware of your majesty and your glory and your power, that we would not be people who just walk aimlessly into worship, that just walk casually into your presence like it's no big deal. But God, as we realize this morning that there is a weight in a glory in your presence, that evil cannot dwell, that the righteous one, or the one who wants to dwell with you forever in your presence and to live in your presence, must be righteous and blameless. And we can't do that on our own. Father God, forgive us from when we try so hard. Father, forgive us for when we don't believe that you're good enough. Forgive us for when we casually just walk into your presence. God, we're thankful for your forgiveness, that even in that, you still let us approach you. Father God, I pray this morning that if there's somebody here in this room who doesn't know you or what you've done, that your Spirit would just move in them this morning to reveal to them the truth of who you are. God, that it's not in our own strength and about what we can do to work our way to you or to work our way into your presence, but it's what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Father God, I pray that as we continue to worship this morning, that we would worship in under the majesty and the awe and the glory of who you are. That it just wouldn't be a casual thing to come here on a Sunday morning and to sing a few songs and to hear a sermon and then just to leave like nothing, like that it's not important. Your Spirit fill us and refresh us and revive us this morning. God, as we respond in communion and as we respond in singing and praying with one another, would we fall under the weight and the glory of who you are and worship you for who you are and what you've done, and celebrate because you change lives, that you just don't leave us out to dry in our sin and in our mess. You came for us. You brought Jesus for us. The embodiment of that psalm, as we just read, who is blameless, who is righteous, who is perfection. And the reason why we can approach you, the reason why I can speak and utter words to you right now in prayer and that we can speak from our heart to you and you hear us is because Jesus was the embodiment of that, that gives us the ability to commune with you and to be in your presence. Father God, we love you. We praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.